You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Grace Church. We're so honored that you're here. We're starting a new teaching series this morning called The Prophesied King, looking at portraits of Christ in the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. We're continuing our theme for the year in which we've explored Jesus as King and his kingdom. We began the year, if you haven't been with us through the year, with the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Jesus as he describes the good news of his kingdom, what the people of his kingdom are like, and how life is lived in his kingdom. Then over the last 4 weeks, we've done a series called The Countercultural Kingdom, seeing how Jesus' kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world. Now, the kingdoms of this world will tell you to elevate yourself, but in Jesus' kingdom, it's actually a way of dying to yourself, of crucifying yourself with Christ so that he might live in you. And we've looked at how dying to self requires humility. How in Jesus' kingdom, it's not marked by our hustle or our ability to provide for ourselves, but through our rest and dependence upon him. And that how his kingdom is marked by gratitude because we've received everything as a gift in his kingdom. And we're turning our attention now in the year to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. If you're new to Grace Church, we're an independent Bible church. And part of our commitment as a Bible church is that we view Scripture as the inspired, inerrant word of God. And part of our commitment to you as a church is that we will teach in an expository manner through both books of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And when we say that, what we simply mean is that we will let the text be the anchor on which we're teaching from. Any meaning or any application that we're deriving comes from the text of Scripture as God's written word. And so we'll spend the next 12 weeks looking at this book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to do so with a thematic study of this prophesied king. What did Isaiah say about this king that is to come, the king that we know as Jesus? We won't cover the entire book, but we will start in chapter 1 and we will end at the end of Isaiah. But we do encourage you to read all of Isaiah on your own over the course of the next 12 weeks. And I get when I say that, some of you are being like, that's kind of hard. If you've ever read the Old Testament prophets or you've ever opened up to Isaiah and you've started reading, maybe you feel overwhelmed or you feel confused or it feels heavy or you feel lost. And if that's you, it's okay. It's okay. We want to provide some resources to help you as you engage the book of Isaiah. In your worship guide, or if you're following along in the Church Center app, you'll see a link to a website that's the Bible Project, and they have an entire overview on the book of Isaiah. They have videos that walk you through the themes of Isaiah, that give you the big picture onto who Isaiah was, what his message was for the people, and where Isaiah fits into the narrative of Scripture that all points to Jesus, our King. And so in our time together over the next 12 weeks, we're calling this the prophesied king, this portraits of Christ, meaning that Isaiah is going to paint these different portraits, these different pictures to give us different images of who this Christ is from different angles. We'll see the portrait of Jesus as the virgin-born son. We'll see the portrait of Jesus as wonderful, counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. We'll see Jesus, the portrait of him as the suffering servant, the one who is king and yet came not to be served, but to serve. And he served through his own suffering. We'll see the portrait of Jesus as our righteous representative, the one who walks in God's ways. We'll see the portrait of Jesus as the one who restores and redeems. But before we turn our attention directly to Jesus, we need a bit of context for the book of Isaiah itself. Isaiah was a prophet, and he's prophesying around 200 years after the United Kingdom of Israel has split into the divided kingdom with the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Jerusalem. Isaiah's prophetic career began in around 740 BC, and the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are set before, during, and immediately after the fall and the exile of the Northern Kingdom by Assyria. The first 39 chapters set in that geopolitical setting. The second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through the conclusion in 66, are directed to a much later time period, to a different group of people, those who have been exiled by Babylon from Judah and those who are living under Persian domination. And so in Isaiah, you have two different people groups, two different time periods, two different messages, and yet one message, the message that we will see here that is covered through Isaiah, and this is the message of Isaiah to God's people, is one, you've broken the covenant. That God's people, God is saying to them through Isaiah, is that you've broken our covenant. We entered into this agreement together, and you haven't held up your end of the deal. Specifically, you've broken it through your idolatry, through your social injustice, through religious ritualism, and so you need to repent. And when we say the word repent, what we're meaning is a turning back to turn back to God. God is saying, you were with me, and then you went your own way, so now turn back to me. Second, we'll see in Isaiah that without repentance, judgment is coming. That judgment is coming when the people refuse to turn back to God. And what we'll see, though, is that judgment is not meant to be strictly punishment. That judgment is meant to be purifying. It's meant to help the people's hearts return back to him. And we'll see, finally, that there is hope beyond that judgment. That there is a hope beyond this temporary judgment that we see in Isaiah in this future-pointing reality of this restoration of God's people, this restoration of Israel, this restoration of the entire world, that there's hope beyond our judgment. And so with all of that in mind, let's turn to chapter 1. Today we'll cover chapter 1 of Isaiah, and so I invite you to open in your copy of Scripture. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, there's some at the back of the room. We'd be happy for you to pick one of those up and keep it. Isaiah chapter 1 is not a direct portrait of this coming King Jesus. Chapter 1 paints a different portrait for us. It paints the portrait of the state of Judah and Jerusalem, the state of God's chosen people, and it is not a pretty picture. The portrait we will paint today is the portrait of Israel's need, of our need, of the entire world's need for this coming King. And warning, it's heavy this morning. But I want to invite us in the midst of the heaviness of Isaiah chapter 1 to hear our Father's heart. It's easy to read of judgment with a harsh, violent, angry edge. But I want to invite us to hear the heart of a father who longs for his children to return to him, who has been patient for years, for decades, for centuries. A father's heart who's broken for their children. And who will do anything, even judgment, to bring them back. I want us to remember as we read Isaiah's words, our God's character, which he described himself in Exodus chapter 34, where God says about himself, he's passed before Moses and he proclaims, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We see that God is saying, I am righteous. I will deal with evil. Evil will be taken care of. It does not get off the hook. But I want you to hear my heart first. And the very first words that God uses to describe himself are these words, that I'm merciful, gracious, slow to anger, overflowing, abounding in steadfast love. The very first word God uses to describe himself here in our ESV is translated merciful. It's the Hebrew word rahum. It also can be translated compassionate. In other places of Scripture, this is the same word that's used to describe a mother's heart towards their child. And so on this Mother's Day, as we think of a mother's compassion for their child, when a mother sees that their child is hurting, when a mother sees that their child is lost, when a mother sees that their child is in pain, the compassion that a mother has for their child, God says, that is my heart for you. That is my heart for the world. That is my heart for people. I am a God who is compassionate. I care. I'm gracious. I'm full of overflowing love. Peter gets at this idea in 2 Peter, where he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And maybe you felt this. You're like, God, where are you? Why aren't you working? Why aren't you doing something about the evil we see in this world faster? Where are you? And Peter says, he's not slow, he's patient. He's patient towards you, towards me, towards the world around us, because not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All should reach this point of turning back to him. So as we read of God's judgment, it's not to punish. It's not because God is angry and vindictive. It's because God has a heart of compassion, and he wants people to reach repentance. And so he's slow to anger. He's patient. He's gracious. He's compassionate. And he is just. So this morning, I want to invite us, before we read from Isaiah, to pray and to ask the Lord to show us his heart this morning, and to ask the Lord to show us our hearts as we read these challenging and convicting words. So would you join me in prayer? Abba, Father, we ask that this morning that you would reveal your heart to us. That whatever ideas we have about you, that they would come from your word, and from you, from your son Jesus. That you would show us your compassionate, merciful, gracious heart. You would show us that you are a good father who loves his children, who longs for them to be near to you. You're a father who offers life. Lord, we also ask that you show us our own hearts. We echo David's prayer in Psalm 139 that you would search our hearts and know us, that you reveal if there's any way in us that's grievous to you, that we're walking away from you, that our hearts are far from you. I pray you give us the courage to see if there are places where we don't trust you, places where we've rebelled against you, areas of sin in our life. We ask that you show this to us this morning so that we might come back to you. We might find forgiveness and restoration and healing in you. So we give you this time, and we ask that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, you sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I'm going to stop here. These are heavy words. Isaiah is calling the people to court, and he's calling as a witness the heavens and the earth themselves to give testimony of what the Lord is about to say is true. It's as if he is saying, you can't escape the reality of who you are and what you've done. Even the heavens and the earth are my witnesses that my children, the children that I have reared and brought up, that they've rebelled against me. Even ox and donkey know their masters, and yet my own children don't know me. They don't know me. They might know things about me. They don't know me. My people do not understand. They don't understand that my commands, that my guidance to them is not a burden, but it's life-giving. They don't understand that when I ask them to trust me, that I will be their provider, that I will sustain them. They don't trust that my commands lead to life. Instead, they reject me. They refuse to trust me. They refuse to believe that I know their best interests. They think they know better. Verse 4, it's a people laden with iniquity, this sinful nation, this offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Do you hear the heartbreak of a father in these two verses? This people, you're so sinful. You're laden. You're burdened, weighed down by your iniquity. Your evil is like a weight on your shoulders that you're carrying around every single day. It's keeping you from all that is good in life. And you're blind to it. You're numb to it. You're so unaware it's sin that's holding you down, that's burdening you, that's keeping you from life. The sin that you think is giving life is the thing that's destroying you. You're blind to it. You don't even see it. Instead, you pick up that pack willingly and you put it on your shoulders and you carry it around with pride. The children, offspring of evildoers, even the children have learned evil and deal corruptly. Those who should be innocent are being raised by a people so burdened with sin. It says they've forgotten me. Not only have they forgotten me, they despise me. They hate me. God, as a father, saying, my own children, forget me, hate me, turn away from me. Their father who loves them and provides for them and leads them and guides them and sustains them and protects them, they hate me. And so they're totally estranged. They're cut off because they've chosen to cut themselves off from me. Verse 5, why? He's talking about, why will you continue to be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Don't you see that the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint? From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. And they're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. They're not healing. You're so wounded by your own sin, and yet you're so oblivious to it, you're doing nothing about it. Don't you see how sick you are from your head to your toe? Your body, your heart, your mind, it is all sick, wounded. Not only that, not only the individuals, but the state of the nation itself is morally and spiritually bankrupt. Verse 7, your country lies desolate, your cities burned with fire. In your presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. You thought you didn't need me, God says. You thought you could handle it all on your own. You thought you had power and might because of your efforts, because of what you brought to the table. You thought you didn't need me, and then look where it left you. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned. Nations are devouring your land, and you're left with nothing. You're left with a booth in a field. This booth in a field was this temporary structure set up for shade for workers who are working in the field. And you're saying, look how strong and mighty we are. And God says, all you have is this shelter from the sun. You have nothing. You're the city that is under siege. You don't have a stronghold. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It's only because of the Lord's grace and compassion that he has preserved this righteous remnant of faithful ones. This righteous remnant that we'll see is another theme throughout Isaiah. And Isaiah is saying it's only because the Lord has preserved this righteous remnant. Only through his grace is there even a reason that we're even still on the face of the earth. Judah, don't you see? Don't you see how you've rebelled against me? Why is this the state of Judah? What led to this? Deuteronomy 28 outlines for us this covenant that Judah entered into with God. And God describes it this way, and he makes them some promises. And to the nation of Israel, he says this in Deuteronomy 28, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, God has set up this covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. But he also warns them of the opposite. He says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall you be in the field. That God's people, Israel, lived under a covenant. If you live this way, this will be the result, this cause and effect. Essentially, God was saying, if you trust me and you walk with me, if you follow my commands, if you follow my ways, you will be prosperous because I will make you prosperous. I will make you blessed. And the reason that I am doing that, Israel, is not because you're so great on your own or because you're so special on your own. It's because I've chosen you to be an instrument of my blessings to the entire world. That God says, I want to use you, Israel, to bless the entire world. He says, and so I need you to trust me. It's the same message that was in Adam to Adam and Eve in the garden, that humanity was created to rule and reign with God, to work with God, to spread Eden into the entire world. And yet God needed Adam and Eve to trust him, and they failed. Israel, the same calling, to be a blessing to the entire world. But God needed them to be a people, a type of people who could handle that blessing, trusting that they would then in turn be open-handed and bless the world around them. God entered into this covenant to teach the people to trust him so that he could then turn and bless the entire world. But we see the consequences for Judah, for Israel, when they fail. They're far from the Lord. They've turned their backs. They're reaping what they have sown. Verse 10, let's continue reading. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. I've had enough of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. God carries the image of Sodom and Gomorrah forward by saying the leaders of Judah, the leaders of this people are like those cities. And then he calls the people out for their hypocrisy. What's fascinating here is we find this moral and spiritual bankrupt in the people of Judah while they were still performing the religious duties and rituals that were expected of them. Part of God's command to them were these ritual sacrifices, these ritual festivals, these ritual celebrations and Sabbaths. And so God is saying, yes, that's part of what I commanded you. And said, now I reject it. I reject your sacrifices. I reject your offerings. I reject your festivals. I reject your Sabbaths. In fact, I hate them. They're a burden to me. Why? Because even though you're making many prayers and you're doing all the rituals, your hands, they're full of blood. God is saying, you are morally and spiritually bankrupt, but you still go through the motions of religious ritual thinking that that's what I care about. It's as if you think you can show up and put on a show for me and perform for me, and God says, no, you've missed the point. The rituals and the religion wasn't a performance, it was a callback to me. The sacrifices were to remind you of your need for me. The rituals were to bring you back to me. It was to demonstrate your trust in me. It was to give me your heart. God says, I don't want your performance. I don't want your rituals. I want you. I want your heart. He says, you show up to perform these rituals, but your hearts are far from me. Isaiah, later in chapter 29, the Lord says this. The Lord says, because this people draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. You can say the right words. You can put the smile on your face. You can wear the mask. He says, but their hearts are far from me. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Jesus would quote Isaiah in Matthew 18 when he's addressing the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. And he says, Isaiah's prophesying about you, Pharisees, that you honor me with your lips, with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. And then he turns Jesus and tells the people, it's not what comes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of their mouth that defiles them. Because Jesus knows what comes out of us is what's in our hearts. And Jesus is concerned about our heart. God, through Isaiah, is telling the people, I care about your heart. Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? God, through Isaiah, is telling his people that you ignore righteousness, but you carry on with the ritual. You outwardly put on the show, you look the part, you do the religious things, but your heart is not in it at all. And the rest of your life is revealing that your heart is not in it at all. I see your heart is far from me because I see your sin. I see your evil. I see your oppression of the weak and the vulnerable. I see your disregard for life. I see your worship of idols. I see your trust in yourselves, trust in your power, trust in other nations. I see you trusting in things other than me. I see your heart. You're living as if you can live your life however you want it and then show up and perform some religious ceremony thinking that's going to keep me off your back, or thinking that that's all I care about and then I'll turn around and bless you. I say no. God says no more. He says, my children, I don't want you to show up and perform for me. I want you. I want your heart. Because I love you. And I know what's best for you. And I want to give you life. And I wonder if we fall into the same trap as Judah. Do we ignore righteousness but continue on with ritual? Do we show up to church, maybe look the part, maybe smile, say everything's good, maybe we read our Bible every once in a while, maybe even we give to the church when the preacher makes us feel guilty about it, but then we live the rest of our lives as if we are in charge, as if we are in control? Do we ignore righteousness, the call to love God and to love others? Do we ignore those things and then show up to church and smile and think, check, I did it, now God has to bless the rest of my life? Do we read the Bible to get to know our God, to learn from him as a child learns from their heavenly father? Do we read scripture to connect with our heavenly father, or do we read it simply because it's a ritual? Do we read it so that we can gain arguments that we can beat people in an argument with? Do we read the Bible to keep God away from the rest of our life, thinking, I read my Bible, now God doesn't get to interfere with everything else? Do we go to 3 to 4 Bible studies a week but fail to love those around us? Do we go to 3 to 4 Bible studies a week but live in habitual sin? Do we show up at church and do we sing songs because we're responding to who God is and what he's done in our life? Do we worship because we're drawn to the wonder of him in praise and gratitude? Do we sing because we're engaging with our Heavenly Father who loves us? Or do we sing because it's just what we do at church? Do we view music and worship as something to get through before we get to the sermon? Or do we view it as something that opens up our hearts and our minds to a Father who loves us and wants to share his love with us? Do we read about God's call to pray, to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? And we say, yeah, that's good stuff. And then on Monday morning, we get on Facebook and spew hatred for all of the people who think differently than us. Do we use religious activity to keep God at a distance, to keep our hearts for ourselves? Do we use religious activity to expand our kingdoms, advance our power, our agenda, our control? Do we use religious activity as a way to perform for God on Sundays and then live however we want to Monday through Saturday? Have we so numbed our heart to the Spirit of God that we perform rituals and never once walk by the Spirit? Do we ignore righteousness but carry on with ritual? I know that I have, and I know that I do. And so I pray, Lord, have mercy on us. Verse 16, he continues. He says, wash yourselves, Judah. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Take care of those who can't take care of themselves. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Even in the people's rebellion, even in their turning away from him, even in the centuries of their disregard for him as their father, he's still patient and kind with them, and he's giving them the chance, giving them the choice to turn back. Learn to do good, seek justice, remove the evil. Be willing and obedient, and you shall eat the good of the land. He's giving his people a choice. The same choice that was given to them in Deuteronomy that we read about in chapter 28, but that's repeated in verse 30. When the Lord says this, again speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." I'm giving you a choice. I'm presenting you life and goodness on one side, death and evil on the other. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. I've set before you this choice. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, not to your performance, but to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. That God is still patient with his children, calling them back to him. He's still offering them the choice. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? It's the same choice that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. It's the same choice you and I face in our lives. Will we trust him? Verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins are like scarlet, but they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, but they shall be like wool." God is calling forward here. He's pointing forward to this day of forgiveness and restoration, where sins are cleaned, where they're purified, where we're restored, where we're healed, where we're made whole. How? Because even if the people, even if Judah had learned to follow God's ways, even if they had learned justice and kindness and mercy and love, the reality is they were still broken. They had still sinned. It wasn't just an action they committed as sin. It was sin that infected everything. They needed healing. We need healing. We have sinned. We are still broken. And let's be honest, we know ourselves. We can't learn to love on our own. We've tried to follow God's ways on our own. Maybe you've been there. You're like, "God, I swear this time I'm going to be different." We sin and we feel guilty and we say, "God, I'm going to be better." And so we try harder. We try harder and we try harder. And then what happens? A week later, we find ourselves in the same spot. We know our hearts. We know we can't make ourselves pure. We know we can't heal ourselves. We can't make ourselves whole. As much as the world today will tell you that you can self-actualize through your willpower to become the best version of yourself, we know it's a lie, because deep down we know we're broken. And we've also seen and read that God is righteous. He's patient and he's kind, but he's also just. Sin has to be held accountable. It doesn't just get off the hook. And so how are we made clean? If our sins are like scarlet, how shall they be made as white as snow? Verse 18 is pointing forward to this coming King Jesus and his gospel. That Jesus was our righteous representative, the Adam but better, the Noah but better, the Moses but better, the David but better, the King who would walk in God's ways all of his life, the King who would offer his life as a sacrifice for ours, that would take our place in death. Jesus, the holy and righteous and perfect one, the eternal one as God himself, gives up his life to pay the price for my sin and for yours, to take the ultimate judgment of a righteous God upon himself so that through Jesus, we could be made whole. We could be made clean. Our sins could be washed as white as snow. Israel had to look forward to that day in faith, where this coming king would come and restore their kingdom and restore their hearts. You and I, we've seen this king. The king that we celebrate at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. The king that we celebrate on Easter that was resurrected from the grave. We're living after his first advent, but we're living in the tension of awaiting his second arrival. We live in the kingdom that is already and yet not yet. And for you and I here, we're faced with the same choice that Judah was faced, is will we trust him? And the choice for us, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Jesus, is simply this, is that you are broken, that you've sinned, that you've rebelled against a heavenly Father who loves you because you thought you could do it better. You thought you didn't need him. And Scripture tells us that sin leads to death. Sin leads to judgment. And yet, because our heavenly Father loves us so much, he didn't want us to face that judgment. He didn't want us to face that death. And so Jesus, the Son of God, the prophesied King, came to earth, lived a perfect life that you could never live, died a death that you deserved, and yet death didn't hold him. He defeated death himself and came back to life because he wants to offer you life. And that life comes from following him, from trusting him. It comes from not your own effort to be a really good person on your own, to earn your way into God's acceptance. It's to lay down your life and realize I can't do it on my own and I need a savior, and my only savior is Jesus. So if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I would invite you to do that right where you're seated. Simply an acknowledgement in your heart and mind to God that, God, I've sinned. I've rebelled against you, but I want to be forgiven of that sin. I want to come back to you. I want to repent, to turn back towards you. So I'm asking that you forgive me, and I'm trusting that through Jesus, you will. Trusting that through Jesus, you made a way into life everlasting, a life that begins now and continues on for the rest of eternity. If you're here this morning and you have trusted in Jesus, whether it was just now or whether it was 50 years ago, you and I face the same choice still. That the life of following Jesus isn't that Jesus saved me from my sins one day and now I'm justified and the rest of my life of faith is up to me to get it right. No, it's still a life of dependence and trust. The choice today is to trust Jesus. That growing in righteousness as a follower of Jesus isn't about trying harder, it's about trusting. It's about walking by the Spirit that empowers you. You have no power on your own. Jesus says, you can do nothing apart from me. And yet you have the Spirit of the living God indwelling you, which empowers you to live this life of righteousness and this life of love that he calls us to live. Will you trust that he can do that in you today? And so as we turn back to the final verses in chapter 1, we'll see the consequences of Judah failing this test, failing this choice to trust, failing to turn back. That judgment will come, and it's a temporary judgment. It's a judgment that is not without hope for future restoration. It's a judgment that isn't simply punishment, but as you'll see in these verses, it's purifying, it's removing the dross, it's removing the evil so that God's people will turn back to him. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bride and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. God's saying, my people who were faithful have turned away. Nobody cares about anybody but themselves. Everyone is looking out for themselves, especially the leaders, the ones who are supposed to be caring for my people. All they care about is themselves. All they care about is increasing their wealth, their power. They don't bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. They have the ritual, they're performing the ceremonies, but they have no love for me or love for my people. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies, and I will avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After this judgment, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. For those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work as a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. These are heavy words. You showed up this morning, it's Mother's Day, you're thinking, this is going to be a happy day. We're glad you're here. These are heavy words of Isaiah, the Lord saying to his people, you thought you were strong. You thought you had it all. You thought you had provided for yourself. You thought that you had taken care of yourself. You thought that you were good because of yourself, but it was all a mask. It was a facade. It was a lie. It was a house built on the wrong foundation, and that foundation is crumbling. You're like a tree without roots, a garden without water. I was patient, and I kept watering that garden, but you kept turning away from me. I was providing, and you thought it was all because of you. And so the Lord says, I'm going to purify you, because I want to restore you. I'm going to purify you because I want to bring you back. But only those who want to be restored, only those who want to turn back to me. My Father, who's compassionate and gracious, and I'm not going to force you back to me because I want your heart. I don't want your ritual. I don't want your performance. I want you. I want your heart. And I can make you whole. I can restore you. I can redeem you. I can purify you. I can sanctify you. I can sustain you. I can empower you. But you have to come to me. God will cleanse Judah. He will cleanse Israel. He will cleanse his people. His desire is that they join him. God will cleanse the world. His desire is that we join him. These are heavy words, and so I invite us to feel the weight of Isaiah's message this morning. It's easy to hear something like this and go, oh, that doesn't really feel that good, so I'm just going to ignore that. I don't really like to think about sin. I don't really like to think about judgment. I don't really like to think about all the ways that I'm not trusting God. That doesn't feel good, so I'm going to ignore that, and I'm going to come back to my ritual because it feels easier and safer and less painful. But let's not miss the weight of this, that God takes sin seriously, because God knows that sin will always lead to death, but he wants life for his children. If you've read this and you've thought, I'm hopeless, maybe you've been convicted and you think, I can't do this. I can't turn on my own. I can't turn myself around. I've tried doing that. I've tried living righteously and I fail. It's impossible. You're right. On your own, it is impossible. So let the weight of this message from Isaiah land, because this message is pointing us to the need for a king. The need for a savior. The weight of this message is pointing us forward to the only one who can allow us to live the way of life he's called us to live, and it's Jesus. Isaiah 1 is setting us up to notice our need for this coming king that he would prophesy about. And yet for you and I, we live after this king has already come once. He's arrived, and he's made the way for us to live by his righteousness and not our own. And so if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and you hear these words and you feel convicted, you recognize there's a sin in your life, or you recognize there's this part of your heart that you're not giving to God, what do you do with that? How do you walk in righteousness? Scripture tells us, New Testament tells us over and over again that righteousness comes by faith. It doesn't come by performance. It doesn't come by ritual. Righteousness comes by our faith. Righteousness, walking in faith, by faith. that we walk by faith and not by sight, that we walk by the Spirit that empowers us, not our own understanding. We walk by the Spirit that leads us and guides us. Scripture tells us to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the things of this world. We recognize that the life of faith is a life of faith and dependence, not a life of performance and earning. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning and you find yourself convicted, maybe you see yourself in the position of Judah. You find yourself with your heart far from God, or maybe just part of your heart. Like most of my heart, God has most of my heart, but this part over here I like to keep for myself because it's too vulnerable. It's been hurt too many times. I don't really trust him with that. Or maybe it's just I like to be in control of this part. If you find yourself there, what do? We return. We come back to God. We repent again and again and again. John summarizes this for us in his letter, 1 John. And notice how what John is writing mirrors what Isaiah writes. John writes this. He says, "This is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. We say the right things with our mouth, but our hearts are far from him." He says, "But if we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we come back to Jesus and walk with him, our sins are cleansed. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But instead, when we become aware of our sin as we walk in the light, if we confess those sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." God wants our hearts, so he invites us as believers to walk in the light with him, to come before him honestly, confessing our sin, because he's already paid the price for it. Sin is finished on the cross, and he wants us to walk in the light so that he can show us the areas of our light where we're not trusting him, where our hearts are far from him, not to punish us, but to bring us back to life, to heal us and to restore us. So the invitation for us today is to return. Return to our Heavenly Father who loves us, to confess our sins, trusting that Jesus has already paid those things, to come to him honestly and walk in the light with our Savior, Jesus, our King.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.